We're going to read from Luke chapter 20 and verses 1 through to verse 8. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him then?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they were persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered and said, they did not know where it was from. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In the area of religion and spirituality, maybe you've never thought of this, but one of the key themes, the key areas, one of the vital areas is authority. Something might feel right, might sound good, but is it for real? And how do we know? Is there ultimately divine authority behind it? And as Jesus here is confronted in the temple by the religious authorities, that's what they were, the whole issue of authority is inescapable. And as we look at this incident here in Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, it really resonates with us, because today, 2,000 years later, the two key questions that are thrown up here, by what authority do we come to God through Jesus, comes back to perhaps the most ultimate question of all: who actually is Jesus? Because in their own way, what the, and this is the title I've put on the sermon this morning, the religious authorities are saying, "Jesus, who do you think you are?" That's really what they're asking. How dare you come into this temple and treat it as though you owned it? Because as we saw last time round, the actions of Jesus were the actions of somebody who had authority over the temple. He treated it as though he owned it. He described it as his father's house. It says, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, this is where we finished off last time, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So the religious leaders were, and dare we say it, still are, in many cases, both jealous and fearful of Jesus. They had this existential realization that they were no longer needed. If Jesus was who he says he was, and if he is who he says he is, then a human priesthood is redundant. Then a human temple is just another building. It's as radical as that. And this, of course, had been building up parallel to what's happening here. Luke doesn't record it, but in John chapter 11, Jesus had created a tremendous stir, not just with what he did in the temple, but what happened in Bethany at the tomb of Lazarus. Many of the Jews had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did and believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. John adds, and not for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So, the Pharisees knew what was at stake here. The irony, of course, is that by rejecting Jesus and later on choosing a false Messiah as the Messiah, the Romans did actually come and take away their place and their nation. But they realized at some level what Jesus was claiming, and they realized the danger to them in what he was saying. And so you have this inevitable reaction. He's teaching in the temple and he's preaching the gospel. And he's not preaching it to a reluctant crowd. People are hanging on to his every word. He's making God real to them in a way that went beyond anything that the temple could do or the priests could do. And that's not surprising because he is Emmanuel. He's God with us. The gospel was centered on who Jesus actually is. He had come, as we saw last time, to seek and to save that which is lost. That God wasn't some impersonal force out there, but he's a God who's concerned about those who are lost. He had come, as he had prophesied so long ago in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, to be the shepherd who would gather his sheep personally to himself. And all of that was a rebuke to the religious leaders who were not doing any of that at all. And so they confront him with this question, which is really summed up, who do you think that you are? Now, let's be clear here. They're not asking him because they really want the answer. They want him to say who he thinks he is, the Messiah. They've already decided that he's not. It's a trap to try and get him to, in their eyes, commit blasphemy. They've long ago made up their own minds, as we've seen already. But the answer that they get, surprise, surprise, is not the answer that they're looking for. And this challenge to Jesus' authority, this challenge to who he actually is used by Jesus not to put a question mark over him, but to put the question mark back over them. And as we go through this and look at how this plays out, perhaps you're sitting here this morning in this congregation, perhaps you're listening on the web and, you know, you're kind of wondering who Jesus is, and you're kind of pushing the question away again and again and again. But again and again, the answer comes back. He is exactly who he says he is. And he has proved exactly who he says he is. And so the warning comes to us not to be like these religious leaders who, for their own reasons, to preserve life as they wanted it to be, to preserve their power the way they wanted it to be, rejected God himself. And so Jesus answers them, but he answers them with another question. Now, that seems strange to us, but in the way people related in the ancient world, this was not unknown. He uses the same thing in Luke 20. You remember when they come to him with the coin, with the Roman coin with Caesar's effigy on it. Or they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he asks them to give him a coin, and he turns the tables around on them. And he asks them a question which, to us, as we look at it initially, seems totally unrelated to what's happening and the question that they have asked him. He asks them about John the Baptist. John, of course, has been imprisoned. He's dead now. But his ministry hasn't been forgotten. Why is he asking him this question? Because the religious authorities had sent a delegation to John to find out by what authority he was baptizing. We see that in John 1, 19 to 28. But they never condemned John. They'd sort of sat on the fence. And the people, by and large, believed that John was indeed a genuine prophet sent from God. In fact, his ministry was so powerful that Mark tells us all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And the religious authorities looked on and said and did nothing. Now we see later on why they did nothing. But as far as the people were concerned, by them saying and doing nothing, they had at least tacitly accepted who John was. And of course that gave them a big problem. Because if they were at least giving the impression that they accepted John and his ministry as being from God, how does John's ministry conclude? What's the high point of John's ministry before he is arrested and put in prison and eventually killed? The high point of his ministry is to point not to himself but to Jesus. John himself, as we saw in the readings earlier, defines his ministry as preparing the way for Jesus. They knew that they had a problem, didn't they? Look at verses 5 and 6. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, the people will stone us, for they are all persuaded that John was a prophet. So, they had a big problem here. If John's ministry was from heaven, and they had at least tacitly accepted that by not condemning him, then what about John's declaration about Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm simply the one who's preparing the way for the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom, John says. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. It was quite clear, beyond doubt, that John saw his ministry as preparing the way for the Messiah, who he pointed out was Jesus. And you have that wonderful scene that's recorded where after Jesus is baptized by John, he comes up out of the waters of baptism and heaven is open and God himself declares Jesus at this point in the ministry of John's baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So, what were they going to do? The John who they had, at least in the eyes of the people, accepted as a prophet, had proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah. Secondly, their problem was even bigger. If we say he's from men, in other words, if they come out now against John so that they can condemn Jesus, they were afraid of the people because the people were persuaded that John was a prophet. And this gives you a picture, doesn't it, of their hearts. They were willing to plot and scheme in the dark, but they were afraid to confess their true beliefs in front of the people. Now remember who these people were. They were the spiritual leaders. They were the people whose role it was to guard the spiritual welfare of the Jewish people. Not only does it give us a picture of how corrupt, how empty, how unspiritual these people were, but it reminds us, doesn't it, that just because people claim to be religious leaders, we can't just accept them because they claim to be or because of some religious tradition. Ultimately, people's authority is real if God points it out as being real. Ultimately, God himself in the resurrection has declared and publicly shown Jesus to be his son. Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 1, that he's declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. It was confronting that truth, that reality, that turned me from being an agnostic to a Christian. That took me, if you were, off the fence. That if Jesus is who he says he is, and God says that Jesus is who he says he is, then we have to have a totally different attitude to him. And so Jesus finally springs the trap on the religious leaders in the last section, verses 7 to 8. And it brutally exposes them before the people for the hypocrites that they are. So they answered that they did not know where the baptism of John was from. They were trying to hide, weren't they? And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, their reply is an amazing, albeit an unwitting, admission of their spiritual uselessness as religious leaders. If they hadn't yet figured out the authority of John's ministry, what would give them the power, the competency to pronounce on Jesus' ministry? The one whom John had acknowledged as his successor and his superior. In another occasion in Matthew 15, Jesus had indicted them as blind leaders of the blind. And now, everybody can see how spiritually blind that they actually are. I started off by saying that there's two big truths that jump out at us from this passage. One is authority and the other is identity, and the two are linked. Jesus had made an audacious claim by stepping into the temple, by chasing out the money lenders and those who were selling and buying in it. He was declaring that he had ultimate authority in the temple itself. A claim which was not just audacious, but outrageous if he was anything other than God's promised Messiah, the very Son of God himself. The stakes couldn't be any higher. Either he was exactly who he said he was, or he was an imposter. The religious authorities came down on one side of the fence. Many of the people came down on the other side. But we're all today confronted by that same audacious claim of Jesus. Either he is Emmanuel, God with us, who can transform and change our lives completely, or else we're wasting our time. There's no middle ground. The famous author and Christian apologist C.S. Lewis once dismissed those people who said, "Well, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I believe he's a good man." He says, "Jesus hasn't left you that option. A good man doesn't know any claim to be God if he's not." If someone claims to be God and they're not, they're either a liar or a lunatic. We have three options with Jesus. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. The identity of who Jesus is what underpins the authority behind what he says. And by God raising him from the dead, the identity question has been settled forever for those who actually want to see. And if you're listening this morning, you are confronted with the reality of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. But as the Son of God, he invites us to come to him. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My yoke is easy and light. You will find rest for your souls." In John chapter 5, the passage that Kevin read earlier, he promises us deliverance from judgment itself. "Whoever believes in me and the one who sent me has passed from death to life." Amazing claims, audacious claims, outrageous claims, if he's not exactly who he says he is. But if he is exactly who he says, and God has shown that he's exactly who he says he is, we dare not pass by those claims. But he also makes warnings on the basis of who he is. "Unless you believe that I am he," he says in John 8, "you will die in your sins, and where I am you cannot go." Outrageous, audacious. except if he is exactly who he says he is. Wonderful invitations, heart-chilling warnings, consequences of accepting or rejecting him. And we all stand, don't we, spiritually, where those people stood that day, looking at him, asking the question, not just who do you think you are, but who are you really? We have the answer. He's God's Son, the Savior of all those who turn from their sin and turn to him, the one who gives eternal life in exchange for our wasted, sinful lives. So what will we do? Well, we know what these men did. Eventually said, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. But many, amazingly, by God's grace, turned to him and accepted him for who he not only claimed to be, but who he showed himself to be. The one who could take away their sins and did. The one who could take away their burden and did. The one who could take away their wasted, sinful life and give them eternal life. Who he was then, he is today. What he warned of then, he warns of today. What he promised then, he promises today. Because of who he is and the fact that he has the authority to do it. Amen.